Let's turn to Jeremiah 31, if you would. You know, all of our focus on doing this Bible study up there is that we would get to know God better and then, again, be able to share the things of God when the opportunities are given. And no matter where we attended the feast probably this year, no doubt heard this scripture referenced more than once. It's a common millennial passage here in Jeremiah 31. Verse 34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Well, Jeremiah is prophesying about a time when the entire world will know God. Today, the overwhelming majority of the world does not know God. I think it's fair to say the majority of those that believe that they know him still do not know God. And if we take a census of world's religions, according to the study done by Pew Research Center in 2015, only 31% of the world's population is considered Christian. So Christians, in the grand scheme of things, are kind of a minority on the world's religious landscape. Yet, even among this minority, who label themselves as followers of Christ, do not know, for the most part, do not know God. Throughout history, mankind has always displayed a desire to know God, wondering who God is, what God is, why God is, where God is. It's been part of historic ponderings of mankind. There's also been men down through history that have made God in their image. God at the creation of mankind said, remember, let us make man in our image. So man was fashioned to resemble God. But mankind, no matter which ethnic background you look at, has fashioned God after their image. For those of you who had privilege of walking through maybe some of the more prestigious art museums around the world, maybe especially in Europe, you'll see artists' depictions of Christ from all eras and all ethnic backgrounds, and you'll see their depiction is tainted towards what they look like from their background, from their time frame. Rarely does anyone take on the challenge of trying to depict God the Father, of course, but Christ came down and became human, so we see all forms and shapes and colors and representations of Christ, depending on the artist's background and the century they came from. Far more serious than their kind of tainted artistic depictions of God is their proclivity to make God into an image of their choosing. They've altered God's concerns to match their own concerns. There are those who concern themselves with what God's doing and then focus on missions according to their liking and then assign God's name to what they want to accomplish as a sort of carte blanche approval from heaven. There are those that focus on a God of love. There are those that focus on prophecy and a God of maybe vengeful wrath. There are those that focus on a God that is so detached that he came down and created mankind, flipped a switch, and then returned to heaven and is ignoring God, left man to his own devices. These are places where men's minds are. In general, as again, they ponder the questions of who God is and what he is and why he is and where he is. Where the mass of humanity is in relation to the true understanding of God is really irrelevant to you and I and our relationship with God, and irrelevant to our salvation. The question for each of us is, do I know God? Do I know God? You and I have a very rare and very special opportunity. At the feast this year, probably many of you have done this in the past, and I think it'll probably ring a bell. I was sitting during one of the messages, and I was looking around the room, and I was thinking to myself how fortunate I am to know what God is doing. We attend the feast. We attend all of God's holy days. We understand how they bookend together, how they link together, and they show the plan of God. And I was sitting there in kind of a very quiet, personal moment and thinking how blessed I am by God to know what he's doing, to know he has made me a part of it. I wondered to myself, and so I'll wonder out loud to you, how often I really stop and think about how incredibly blessed and privileged I am, we are. You and I have been given an invitation from the God of the universe to know him. The Bible's reporting of a few down through the history of mankind who have come to know God, just a handful of the world's historical population has been kind of gifted this invitation. Jesus Christ made a statement to the disciples in Matthew 16:8. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." And there's an implied message in that statement. I will build my church, and there will never come a time in human history when it will become extinct or not won't exist. Why would Christ say it in this way? When you make a statement like this, there's always an implied meaning that there's a chance that it may come close to becoming extinct or defeated. Otherwise, why would you make a declarative statement like this? Just in our lifetime, we've seen this statement from Christ ring true. The younger generation will no doubt need to cling to this personal promise of God in their lifetime, and maybe multiple times. I know we have, right? The bulk of the church that we know today has seen this view, this thing happen. The Word of God includes other statements that speak to low probability of success in a world governed by Satan. There's statements like many being called, but few are chosen. The road to destruction is wide, and many travel it, but the road to eternal life is straight. Straight, straight fitting, narrow. Even from the time of Christ down to this present day, relatively few have been given that invitation, and fewer yet have stayed on that straight and narrow road, the difficult way that leads to life that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. Let's examine three people in Old Testament times briefly here. The first one in Genesis 5, if you'll turn there. We want to answer the question, do I know God? One of the ways is to examine the people who knew God, to identify characteristics, thought processes, beliefs, desires, actions that were counted by God as knowing him. These are individuals who we cannot deny knew God. God inspired the writers of these books to chronicle for the rest of humanity the fact that these individuals did know me. Genesis 5 lists the genealogies of Adam to Noah. Down in verse 22, it says, after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So twice in three verses here, we're told in very straight, narrow terms, Enoch walked with God. Now, Enoch was only 365 years old. He was a mere pup compared to the rest of the bunch before the flood. Yet, God was seemingly very satisfied with Enoch. Now, most of you probably heard the song, I'll Walk with God. How many of you have probably heard that? It's a very famous song. I heard it a lot when I was much younger, not so much lately. I believe it was originally sung by Mario Lanza in the 1950s. I remember hearing it more, again, when I was a child. My mom was a huge Mario Lanza fan. One of the wonderful things we shared as mother and son was our love of really deeply emotional and moving pieces of music. The messaging of this song was really a spiritually ambitious song, far more ambitious than most people are probably willing to commit to. For Enoch, it was a reality. He walked with God, not just because Enoch thought so, but because God said, this man walked with me. And then God took him. In James chapter 2, James is talking about faith and works and how they are both interdependent. And then James reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls a case study who lived to kind of prove his point. James chapter 2 and verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith is working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, these are powerful words from James about a man who lived a long, long time ago. I remember in the industrial sales field, I've worked closely with individuals on projects that have dominated normal work hours, long into personal time hours. Some of these projects, you'd work around three or four other people, and you would probably eat three meals that day with them as you're huddled in some room trying to work on this project. Sometimes weeks of being in the same room together, strategizing, planning, researching, having meaningful, open conversation. But that doesn't mean they were friends, right? I respected most of them. I even liked some of them. But friends, very few I would consider a friend. James, the brother of Christ, says Abraham was considered as a friend of God. In Exodus 33, if you want to join me over there, we'll look at just one example of many in another man's life of some proof text, if you will. This is when the tabernacle of meeting was with Israel, and the relationship between the Lord and Moses was very very plain, very obvious to all. Exodus 33 and verse 8. So it was, whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is even a more intimate statement than that of Abraham or Enoch. But we know Abraham talked with God, and probably Enoch did as well. I won't turn there because you know the passage well. There came a time when Korah and Dathan and Abiram accused Moses of taking too much liberty. They said, "We're every bit as special as you are. Why do you presume to be special?" Moses didn't have to answer these men because God did. God's response was, "Who do you think you are?" Right? If you read through that account, God says, I don't talk to any of you face to face. I do talk to Moses face to face. I'm his defender. I don't talk to you face to face. So yes, he's special. When Korah and the lot of 250 leaders came accusing Moses of taking liberties and his, liberties in his leadership and his relationship with God, in Numbers 16, they were clearly out of line. What was Moses' instant reaction? I've covered this before. He fell on his face. Why did Moses just fall on his face? He didn't have a verbal reaction to the group. He fell on his face because he knew God. There are people in recorded history who knew God in the most intimate sense. In the case of Enoch, Abraham, Moses, these men knew God. They knew his views. They knew his feelings. They knew his desires for mankind. They knew his way of living, his standards, the standards he lived by. They knew his doings, his actions. There can be a gap between following God and knowing God. Let me say that again. There can be a gap between knowing or following God and knowing God. It's easy for us to make the assumption that someone knows God because they follow God. But these are not always the same. One may lead to the other, of course, but these are not interchangeable or synonymous. The last scripture we read in Exodus 33 ended in this fashion. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua would have been around 55 years old at this point, in comparison to Moses, who was in his 80s. He had served Moses as his right-hand man for a short period of time at this point, having not been out of Egypt that long. But Joshua continued to serve Moses for 40 years. And it's funny, that term young man that's used there in verse 11 carries a meaning of more than just age. Joshua was not a young man at the time, but this term is more position-oriented, if you will. Means more servant or retainer. Joshua tended to Moses' needs continually. Exodus 24:13 calls Joshua Moses' minister, tending to his every need and looking after his affairs. God eventually came to Joshua and said, you're going to take Moses' place. And if you read through the account, Joshua essentially says, there's no way I can fill Moses' shoes. So God basically said to Joshua, you're right. I will fill Moses' shoes with your feet. The milestone event was the crossing of the Jordan River at snowmelt time. Remember, they brought the ark into the river. The river backed up on one side and drained on the other, and millions of Israelites crossed the Jordan River on dry land. And from that time, the people looked to Joshua like they looked to Moses. The first obstacle on the west side of the river, if you remember, was Jericho. This account is kind of worth looking back taking a look at, because Joshua here is taking the place now of leading Israel from Moses, and the account here is pretty lengthy, but it deserves some time. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in it. So Joshua 6, if you turn over there. Joshua 6. And we know that Joshua, again, served Moses 40 years as a secondhand man. He went where Moses went. He saw what Moses saw. He heard the reasonings and the judgments of Moses. He was with him constantly, ministering to every need that Moses had. There isn't anything Joshua hadn't seen or ran across in all the years of service to Moses. He was privy to a lot of information. But did Joshua totally know God? Joshua 6 and verse 1, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. They knew they were coming. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, and he repeated this, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let the 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. It's quite a display. You read this, and it's a pretty easy to get this visual in your head of what's going on. There's nothing quite like the sound of war. If you're on the inside of this walled city, the sound probably started to make your skin crawl a little bit. After days of this happening, you probably would have gotten to you a little bit mentally. Verse 10, now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So Joshua taking God's instruction very seriously here. So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and then he came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing the trumpets and the ram's horns went continually and blew with the trumpets. This continues to go on. Joshua is following the Lord's instructions to a T. Again, in verse 14, the second day. And then in verse 16, and then the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people finally, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers," and we know that part of the story. "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So since we didn't cover this previously, there was an instruction by God about not taking certain items, not taking these items to themselves out of the city. And they're referred to here as accursed things. And verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and vessels, bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. And then the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young and old, ox and sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword, as this was instructed by God. So seemingly good job. Did exactly. Joshua was very detailed, and seemingly they followed those instructions. So Jericho was one of those strongest fortifications in the region, one of the oldest and most significant cities. This city, if you look it up, had 15-foot thick walls. This was not a wall that you were going to yell at and just knock down. But the walls fell flat as God intended, and the city was taken easily through God's miracle. Joshua chapter 7. Hey, my voice came back after drinking. Things didn't go as they should have. It wasn't as peachy as we were led to believe in chapter 6. And Joshua 7 starts out with the worst three-letter word in the English language. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And Joshua proceeded with the assumption that with Ai being much smaller, that it couldn't possibly be as tough as Jericho. So he sent men from Jericho to Ai to spy it out. Verse 3, "And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Don't send all the people. Just send about 2,000 or 3,000 men up to Ai. It's easy pickings. Don't worry all the people about this particular township. The people in Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there. But they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." And notice now what Joshua's reaction was. Verse 6, chapter 7, "Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel did this, and they put dust on their heads." This was customary. And they were probably there maybe a considerable amount of time, maybe 5 to 6 hours. In verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?' God said, 'Get up. Stop laying on the ground, wallowing in your own pity, and stand up and take it like a man.'" Joshua didn't fully know God. He was busy in his own reasoning before God from what his view told him had happened instead of seeking God's view. God said in verse 11, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant with which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies." So when we come to a junction in our relationship with God, when things are not going the way we want them to go, or the way maybe we perceive they should go, how we process it and what stance we take is really telling of how we either know God or not know God. Joshua took the posture with God of, "You have broken your faith. You have broken our faith in you. We could have done better on the other side of the Jordan ourselves, better than coming on this side and getting wiped out." All of that time spent with Moses, as Moses was dealing with the stubborn Israelites, all of the situational issues that he was probably privy to that came up when Joshua was ministering to Moses, being first person present for 40 years, to one of the wisest men who ever lived, most likely. Certainly God using Moses to judge Israel on a daily basis, to make daily decisions, to follow God. Joshua was present during all of that. All those hours logged with Moses, working through all of those issues and problems and challenges. And none of this caused Joshua to form the right thought and action at the most critical moment. Joshua's reaction was not indicative of someone that knew God. Now, Joshua was willing to obey God. He was never not willing to obey God. And you read that time and time again. But this event was telling and was deeply problematic. By the time we get to the end of the book of Joshua, we see a considerably older, more experienced, a wiser man. And he says to Israel at the end of the book, he says, "You choose who you're going to follow, but as for me and my household, we will follow God." Joshua was a wonderful leader. I'm not trying to paint a picture of Joshua as a bad leader at all. Scripture does offer us an excellent case study at the beginning of Joshua's leadership of Israel. where he saw an event with his own eyes, and he had to put two and two together, and he came up with five. He didn't know God well enough to discern properly. Joshua should have reasoned in his heart. Under God's instruction and us following that instruction, we were part of a gigantic miracle at Jericho, taking down the most fortified city in the region with walls, again, 15 feet thick. And all we did was follow God's instructions, walking around it, blasting horns. And on the final day, we shouted at it. And the city became ours. The walls fell flat. An absolute miracle. And then we turned our eyes towards a smaller city and less fortified and seemingly easy pickings again, and they came out and slaughtered 36 of my men. What did we do wrong? Joshua didn't answer that or didn't ask that question. Instead, he and other elders were laying there with their faces in the dirt saying, "Why have you forsaken us?" At this point in time, Joshua didn't know God as well as Joshua should have known God. Again, this isn't a pile on Joshua. This was early in his leadership. And we see as the book goes on, a much more mature and trusting and faithful Joshua. Let's turn to Job. Job serves as an illustration similar to that of Joshua. The difference being, instead of us having to make the assessment about Joshua, the assessment here in Job is kind of made for us. Job chapter 1 and 2, we read the stage setting for the book of Job. We read about Satan who comes along with angels of God, and he kind of is mixed in there, and God addresses him directly in verse 8 of Job 1. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." God gives his assessment of Job, and there's none like him. That's quite an assessment. So God allows Satan to test Job, and it fails. And Satan comes back to God, and this routine repeats itself. In verse 3 of chapter 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? And there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" God's explaining a very phenomenal man out of God's own mouth. Now, how many of us wouldn't want God to speak about us in these terms? This is quite a compliment. And we all want these kinds of things said about us when that moment comes and the books are opened and our names are read. We want God to speak like he did here about Job. Did Job know God? Turn to Job 42. Now, this is after God had spent four or so chapters interrogating Job. We know the story, I think, fairly well. And now Job has an opportunity to finally answer God. And Job 42 and verse 2, he says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Job says, "I rambled about things that I really had no idea about, things far above me, way too wonderful for me to comprehend." Job says to God in verse 4, "Listen, please, let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, Job, and you shall answer me.'" So Job says in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." What did Job just say? Job says, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now I'm transitioning my understanding to really knowing who you are. There's a transition going on here in Job. How many times have you agonized over a problem or a dilemma, you know, working it over and over in your mind? You may be laying there at night and just grinding on this issue, and then suddenly the problem or issue comes to a conclusion, and you say to yourself, ah, I finally see what the solution for that was. And it all kind of makes sense. This is where Job was at. It's in this sense that Job was speaking here in chapter 42. He didn't really see God prior to this moment, not like he did after. God put him through an awful lot of testing. I asked at the beginning, do we know God? You know, there's a process. There's no shortcuts to get around the fact that we have to go through a lifetime of experiences in order to see God. As with all who have gone before us, we have to arrive at a place where we can honestly know God. All of us have to go through the same experiences. There's no shortcuts. Now, first of all, we are introduced to God through his autobiography, if you will, the Bible in your laps. And if we want to know God, we're not going to get there unless we read his book, his writings. And if we do not read it and absorb it, we'll never even get off the ground onto the first rung of the ladder in the relationship with God. There are all sorts of people who have attitudes about God but never read the book. And those attitudes are really not worth anything if they've never invested the time to get to know God, to learn about him. This is why I said at the beginning there are people throughout history who make God in their image. I want God to be a certain way, so I teach him that way. I write about him in this way. I depict him in the way I want him to be. By reading, rereading, and reading again his book, it begins the process of us climbing the ladder of getting to know God. This process is, you know, somewhat parallel to getting to know anyone. If we want to get to know anyone in this congregation, whether young or old or male or female, the process is relatively the same. We read their book over and over. We invest the time. One of the reasons God tells us to congregate and come together as a family is so that we can get to know each other, to become invested in each other's desires, our likes, our dislikes, and to feel what each other feels, and to learn the desires and deep-seated yearnings to read each other's book. We all start out at the same place. We know of someone. There are people we know of. Someone says a name to you, for instance. Do you know such and such? Yeah, I know them. Sure, I know of them. I've heard their name. And then there are people that we know about. Someone gives us another name. We say, oh, yeah, I know them. They live at so-and-so place, and they have three kids, and they married so-and-so. So we're maybe a little more familiar with them. And as we move up the ladder of knowing, we have acquaintances, we have co-workers, people we see regularly who work toward a common goal with us. And, you know, not all the people that I worked with in years past were people who I wanted to have personal friendships with. But they were co-workers, and we were focused on some of the similar goals. While we're at work, we learn about each other, and if we're really fortunate, we work with people we grow to like and appreciate and respect. but there isn't too many that you would invite over to your house, that you would share a meal with, that you would spend Sundays with or free time with. These things are reserved for people who are friends. We can work with someone for decades and never have them graduate to the level of friend. There are levels of knowing. And like Job said, I have heard you, Lord. I have heard of you. But now, I know you at a much higher level. 42 chapters covered a lot of ground in Job's life. Job says, I see you much clearer now. Our relationship has changed forever. It'll never go back. Job climbed a little higher on the ladder of a relationship with God. We probably all have friends that have reached that top rung of the ladder. Tina and I have a number of people we call very close friends, more family, right? Friends that have become just family. We met this particular friend back when we were beginning our family. He ended up marrying a wonderful woman, and for the past 20 years or so, we've lived in different parts of the country. They live in the Midwest. We live out here. We've been separated for probably 20 years. I think we've only had two occasions to really see each other and give each other a hug and be in each other's presence for just a few hours as they were passing through. And when we're together, it's as if we live next door to each other. It's as if we've seen each other every single day. There's a comfort level. We trust each other. We know who they are and how deeply committed to God they are. And their family, they have a track record that has proven it from afar for 20 years, that we know who they are. And they're family to us. And they know us. So no matter if I haven't seen them in 20 years, when I see them, it's like I've been with them every day. They'll never go backward as long as we're both pursuing God's way of life together. They'll never come down a rung. They're friends. In our progressive growth in a relationship with God, that top of the ladder is where we want to be. How do we get there? You know, it's inspiring to read in God's book when he says, Moses, he's my friend. He gets me. We can read these accounts and think it's impossible for me to ever get there. It's possible. It is possible. We can put Enoch, Moses, Abraham on a rung of the ladder that we think we can never get to, but it's not true. We can get there. So what do you have to do to become a friend of God? Most important part we have to understand is coming to the place where becoming a friend of God is different than becoming a friend with each other. The process of reaching friendship with God is different than the process of reaching a friendship with another human being. It's really quite simple to understand. Friendship with another human is a friendship between two imperfect people willing to accommodate each other's imperfections. God doesn't have any imperfections. In our case, we're the ones that are imperfect, seeking to conform to another's perfection. In friendship, two people must move toward each other in order for it to work, right? How many of you have thought about someone in your lifetime, I think we could be friends. But it just never works out because you're pursuing a friendship and they're not. So two people have to be moving toward each other in order for friendship to happen. And if you're going to be a friend of God, your movement is going to always need to be toward Him. God has all the things necessary for happiness now and forever. There isn't anything we can put on the table that will move Him our direction in that way. We can study the friendship dialogue between Moses and God, Abraham and God. There are excellent case studies if you take the time. There are case studies in how you become a friend of God. The process of them moving toward God incrementally in their life. The short of it is really in two scriptures that I'll end with today. John 15. We enter this time in John 15, the final Passover. Jesus Christ says to his disciples, and you'll recognize, he says, up till now you've been my servants, but I'm offering you an opportunity to step up from servant to friend. Step up a rung in the ladder. A servant only knows what a master wants him to know, but Christ says to them, I'm going to change the relationship. From now on, friendship is open to all of you. It's here with where Jesus Christ introduces how we can know God and become a friend. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Human to human, this would be entirely unacceptable. If I walked up to you and I said, I think we should be friends. So if you just do everything I tell you to do, we'll be friends. I don't know anybody that would accept that. But this is God. Christ said, this is the basis of our friendship. The road to friendship with God is much different than it is with each other. 1 John chapter 2, that last scripture. This is the same writer now, John. We heard Christ's words recorded, and now we fast forward 50 or 60 years ahead to a much older John, and he's going to show us he hasn't forgotten anything Christ taught on this matter. 1 John 2 and verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ said. We're simply moving from knowing to being God's friend. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, John's very direct and quite blunt at the end of his life, isn't he? At the beginning, I asked you, do you know God? The majority of our world doesn't want to. They don't want the rules. They don't want to follow God. Majority of those who believe they do know God don't either. For every individual that does not keep the commandments of God but says how wonderful it is to know the Lord, John says, you don't know what you're talking about. If you don't keep his law, you don't know God. It's the beginning stages of knowing God, being his friend. He says, if you think you know God, but you're not keeping his commandments, you're not telling the truth to yourself. John, again, very blunt. You know, if we're to share a true, lasting friendship with each other in the church of God, the body of Christ, It begins at obedience to God. And with all of us individually and collectively choosing to continue to move toward Him. It's the only way we become His friends, His Spirit-born family. True friendship with God is achieved when we become like Him. And this is a process, not an event. And so it may take most of us a lifetime. But as long as we together, brethren, continue to move toward God, to challenge each other to move toward God, Christ has offered us that friendship.